Let's just ask a blessing, shall we? Lord, we do ask a blessing as we read the word, that it might speak to us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm hoping to make this fairly easy listening today. And I've put in right at the start a consumer caution. I may only get to do one topic today. I don't say in one chapter, I'm saying one topic. There are two topics that really hit me in chapter 11 of Nehemiah. And so I'll give you number one, and it might take me the whole time. We'll see how we go. And it's a matter which is obviously of importance to Nehemiah, and I think it's a matter of importance to our understanding of Nehemiah too. Oh, thank you, Keith. I meant to do that myself. And we trip over it in chapter 11, right at the very start of it, really. Just before we get on to that, can I offer a couple of words about name lists? Like many of the chapters we've had in Nehemiah and in Ezra, there's a heap of names in it. Names of cities, names of towns, names of people, and so on. And that might be a bit wearisome to some people. Can I mention a couple of things about that? First of all, Joshua 15 actually gives you the names of the various tribes and people involved, and people in the tribes, pretty well parallel to what Nehemiah says. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles also give you lists of people that are involved. In those lists, about half the names are the same. So the Bible is sort of backing itself up with two copies, if you like, of the same information. Now, the two lessons that hit me are these. One is the word volunteering, which occurs in verse 2, and the other is the concept of the thousands of Judah, a phrase you might recall if you know the Authorized Version, but I'll explain it if we get to it in due course. Now, a little story about those name lists. It's only half a story, because I can't know the name of the man to whom it belongs. I only got half the story when it was told me. I never thought to ask the person who told me the other half. There was a man who was a Christian and who said this. The name lists in books like the ones we've been reading have been the most interesting part of the Bible to him. It sounds weird, doesn't it? You wonder what kind of a man he was. Well, I think what he meant was this, that when you read the name lists in the Bible, if you really think about what they mean and try and work them out, they're really telling the whole history of whole families, whole clans, whole villages, in a way to give you a tremendous insight into human relationships. And this guy, I called him rather coarsely, didn't I? Published what he found out in his lexicons. A lexicon is a word for a name catalogue, and his findings. And the person who told me the story told me this much. He said, people were very amused at the fact that when people tried to disprove the Bible, they often used his lexicons because no other such existed. With that as a clue, I'll have a guess as to who this man was, and that's a guess. John Parkhouse, who was an academic, who was a clergyman, and was a lexicographer. Well, it may be him, it may not. But that's the only name I could find reading the backup about it. All right, verse 1, chapter 11. Now, there were leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots. Lots, you might ask, how on earth could you have lots in the Bible? People casting lots as to what's a game of chance and so on? Well, in Leviticus, we read of goats that were sacrificed because the lot fell on them. There's a matter of an arbitrary choice made. Last week, when Keith took it, we had a case of casting lots, of chapter 10, verse 34. People had to decide who collected the sacrificial wood, and they did it by lots. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, his clothes were decided on by casting lots. His tunic was seamless. It must have been a specially woven gift from one of those dear ladies that followed him, I say. And because he had that, it was worth something, even in the eyes of the cruel soldiers, and they cast lots for his clothes. Then when Judas died and vacated his position of apostleship, they decided he would replace them by casting lots. So, strangely enough, it occurs several times in the Bible. What were they casting? There might have been stones, that was quite common. There might have been little bits of wood with numbers on them or something like that. It might have been arrowheads. There's a strange verse in Ezekiel 21:21, where it says, the king of Babylon stopped at a fork in the road, and he cast lots with arrows and consulted his idols about examining the liver. I hope it's not of some living person, but of some dead animal. Every time the king of Babylon came to a fork in the road, he had to decide which way would he take his army. If he went that way, he might be suffering defeat. If he went that way, he might be suffering victory, and he didn't know. So that's why he wanted an omen from the gods. It reminds me of the story of an old gypsy lady who came to a signpost between two villages. One village was that way, one village was that way, and she didn't know which way to go. So she threw some sticks and looked how they fell to try and get an omen as to which way was the right way. And then somebody watching her found her throwing the sticks again and again. And he said, why are you throwing them again? And she said, oh, well, wouldn't point the right way. She knew very well which village she wanted to go to. She just wanted an omen to try and prove it was all right. King of Babylon sounds a little bit like that, I think. Okay, the rest of verse 1. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring one of every 10 to Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commanded all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now, the holy city was worth putting in yellow because it was a special name given to Jerusalem. You see how important Jerusalem is in the Bible. It was to Nehemiah, obviously, and to all the people who lived there. Now, Nehemiah had a problem. He had a city. He didn't really have enough people to guard it adequately. He didn't have enough people to run it as a commercial enterprise. Everybody seemed to prefer to go farming and to go on their ancestral property somewhere else in Israel, rather than humping around ton-sized stones and getting the gates and the walls organized. Though that job appears to have been done by this stage of things, or at least to a fair degree. That's always been a problem. It's a problem in New Zealand today. It's trying to persuade people not to drift off to the countryside, trying to bring them back into the towns. Many farmers cannot persuade their sons and daughters to carry on farming where they were farmers, and the small country villages tend to get smaller all the time. That's why I say it's always been a problem in New Zealand. In fact, Herod Antipas, the man who was the ruler of Galilee, he encouraged Gentile settlement in such a way that the towns and cities would be populated up there. But anyway, the verse I'm homing on for today, verse 2, the people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Volunteers is, to my mind, a basic lesson in Christianity and a basic lesson to Nehemiah, and it's worth the session. That's my plan of action today. First of all, I want to convince you that volunteering is a Bible subject. So I'm going to flash up in the next 2 or 3 screens some verses about volunteers in the Bible. Here's a verse which comes from a strange story about Deborah and Barak, who were the leaders of Israel at one stage. Village life in Israel ceased till I, Deborah, arose. Deborah took the credit for being a huge influence in Israel. I arose, a mother in Israel. God bless all mothers in the church. God bless all leading people who help and encourage others in God's ways. Judges 5, verse 8. They had chosen new gods, and that was why they ended up in captivity, wasn't it? My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. That's a nice little phrase for the whole of our session, I think. The willing volunteers among the people, praise the Lord. The basis of this, volunteering was the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that's really the theme of what I want to say today. Here's another strange, interesting verse about volunteers in the Bible. It comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 17. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands surrounding Judah, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Next, Amos, the son of Zichri, who volunteered himself for the service of the Lord, and 200,000 people with him. Here's another interesting verse about volunteering. I might be making a little bit more of this than I should, so I apologize for that in case you think I'm exaggerating. Also in First Chronicles this time, all of those who were fighting men who volunteered to serve in the ranks. You know, once you say, people, put your hand up and start volunteering, you might get a lot of people who say, oh, well, I want to be an officer. I want to tell you how to run your church. I want to tell you how to do this, do that, and the other thing, because I know the best, and I can give you good ideas. Well, the emphasis in this verse, we want people who serve in the ranks, not just the officers to boss you around. There's a preacher named Spurgeon, some of you know him, and he said he was going down a street one day in London. He saw a scrapyard, and outside was a notice saying bones wanted. His comment was, mainly backbones. And Nehemiah would have said the same, I'm sure, for his work. A verse about giving and voluntary work. And the answer is that giving should be voluntary. The money brought voluntarily to the temple. God never put pressure on his people to give without limit, compulsorily. There were compulsory gifts in the Old Testament, it's true, but here is one verse where it's mentioned that some giving, at least, was voluntary. Interesting. Here's another little curious verse. This is Paul's time in 1 Corinthians. If I preach voluntarily, I have my reward. If not voluntarily, I simply discharge the trust committed to me. Paul said, if I preach what God has trusted to me, I'm doing God's will. But if I preach voluntarily, that's doing God's will, and God's work. So preaching should be voluntary. God forces no one to acknowledge him. And the best army for the church is not an army of conscripts or an army of robots. Men were, we human beings were never created for that. Christianity itself is voluntary for a start. Volunteering to be a Christian is not quite the only point of Christianity. There's more to it than that. Yes, it's a voluntary thing whether we trust Jesus. We all should, of course. It's a vital thing. It's a vital thing, and we need more of it. But what I'm trying to say is that we can't say, having volunteered, we've done everything. Just a little side story coming partly to today's world. Paul was a thug once. He went along finding all the Christians he could, taking husbands and wives to prison, and his mind was filled with that on the Damascus Road. The very last thing he had at the bottom of his mind was he was going to turn a Christian. But there was a huge change in him from the very bottom of his soul when he saw that vision of the Lord Jesus. And that changed him and turned him completely around and made him the man that he was. He had finally met Jesus. A recent story for comparison. Two men, you know, were recently accused of killing that soldier in Woolwich in London, and machete knives and so on. They were Nigerians, and supposedly they had been converted to Christianity. The papers headlined that. What kind of Christians were they? their conversion must have been so weak and so nominal, it's been worth not very much, must it? It didn't stop them converting to a radical form of Islam and carrying out that brutal, senseless murder. And thinking about that, I thought it's worth saying to you, we do expect a clear confession of following Christ and believing in him from all who join us and claim to be Christian. That is very important to our understanding of Christ. Now, churches like Linwood Bible Chapel exist only because of volunteers. I don't know, I should put this next slide up, but I'll risk it. There are people like Brother Wolf Badger, who takes a tremendous share of church leadership. There are people like Sister Pat Valance, who oversees financial accounts. Keith McConnell, who looks after the building. Graham Black, who plays the piano. I could go on and go around the whole room here, and most of you would be involved. You, as volunteers, are doing so on a voluntary basis to help God's work. It sounds strange. No organisation, no rules, query. These people exercise church leadership under the charge of the authority of God's Holy Spirit, I believe, and under his control. I believe that to be a biblical idea. And I don't believe that we are free to make our own set of rules for the church. I made that point, I think, already in the earlier slides. Now, I know that many people think that this is a pious ideal that the brethren have and doesn't really work in practice. I will admit that sometimes things can go badly wrong. But for all that, I'm personally convinced that the reality of what the Bible shows is that the apostolic and biblical ideal is precisely meriting our trust in God's Holy Spirit to watch over us. If you want to know from the Bible one verse, and I've only got time for one verse, which makes this point, here's one, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, whom he has bought with his blood. And I think all church leaders will take that verse very literally and very warmly as evidence that God's Holy Spirit will help us in doing our work, their work, for him. And no church will exist without volunteers. No church whatsoever. And the New Testament calls it finding your gift. As Christians volunteering for work in their churches, whatever their denomination. What do I mean by finding a gift? Well, here's one verse. I only give you one verse, again for sake of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. We just sang about that, haven't we? He will keep you till the end so that you will be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, God who has called you into his fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. And as you look to God and seek his help, to find your work, to find your gift, you will find it, I promise you. If you're looking for a gift, well, I popped in this slide. The first thing I'd suggest to you is you look for the obvious thing that no one else is doing. For example, at family tea, you might like to try it, pass the tea around instead of leave it all to Mrs. Badger. I'm not sure she does do it all, but sometimes she does, I think. Or you could pick up a missionary letter, write to a missionary sometime. These are things that anyone could do. Well, the opportunity is there. Please look at it and think about it. Now, a little bit of a personal confession here. I will admit to you that as a teenager in this church, and I was once, believe it or not, I didn't like the situation particularly. It seemed a little bit difficult. Equally, it does seem to me to give me a clear responsibility to be involved and to equip myself as best I could for the public tasks of the church. So that's my own background on that one. I wasn't particularly encouraged by those who needled me in public and in private, I'm not joking, to contribute more in the time of open worship. I respected them for doing the job they thought they had to do, but I fear I wasn't very responsive. And if I don't needle others now, that's why. It was only really going to England when I was 21 years old that changed things for me. And I could see that these people were right. And I did need people to actively contribute more than I was doing. I would suggest that you don't try and dodge this issue. I admit that this kind of problem is why some leave churches like this. I admit that. And it's also why many churches employ a pastor. I don't personally believe that this is a biblical solution. I quoted to you from Acts chapter 20 just to remind you. The Holy Spirit made you overseers in the church, that we are to follow his word. And that is the promise given to those who volunteer. And I can imagine Nehemiah agreeing with that solution. That he was after volunteers and no mistake. But even if we do resort to that solution of having a pastor, the obligation still remains upon us, I believe, as Christians, to volunteer to help in the local church. That pastor needs all the help he can get. You don't want to just relax and say he's paid to do it and do nothing. It's the worst thing you could do. Now, you might say, oh, that's Jeff Stedman talking. Yes, it was. But you might say, oh, I don't agree with it. Fair enough. Well, let me give you what someone else says by way of comparison. This man's name is Ray Stedman, no relative as far as I know except through Adam. And he's a pastor of a church in Palo Alto, California. And the next six or so slides will be what he says. And I've put an R.S. Ray Stedman on it so that you know who's talking and you can decide who's telling porkies. Nehemiah chapter 11 is the account of Nehemiah's efforts to repopulate Jerusalem through this. Though the city wall had been rebuilt at this point, Nehemiah discovered that he had a problem. He had a fine, well-defended city, but he had no people. The solution was to draft families to move there. If you read this carefully, it's apparent that when a man was chosen to move to Jerusalem, it was permitted for him to decline if he wanted to. The same principle applies to the church today. That's what I want to emphasize. According to the New Testament, we are all called to the ministry, all of us. The ministry belongs to all saints. The minute you become a Christian, you are moved into God's new Jerusalem. You are asked to take up labor there to do work according to the spiritual gift that God has given you. I want to pop a little story here. This is not Ray, but Mr. Reed told us a story once. Some of you might remember it. To me, it was a tragic and sad story. It's of a lady who was a nurse. Now, the whole point of it was that every one of us is a minister of the word. In different situations, we're to speak for him. This lady belonged to a certain Christian group. You've probably never heard of them, called the Kearneyites. And she had believed their teaching that you can't just go out and preach to people unless you're one of the called people, the chosen people, one of the speakers at their meetings and so on. And she was in a situation where, as a nurse, she was faced with a man who was dying, and he knew it. And she knew it, and he was desperately worried. And as a Christian, she could so easily have just said a couple of words to help him. Now, I know that nurses are forbidden to speak religious matters, perhaps, in that way that she might have been preferred, it might have been preferred that she called for the hospital chaplain or something like that. The fact is, she said nothing, and he died uncomforted. There's Mr. Reed's story in the outline. I won't detail it anymore. Ray Stedman again. But you must be also volunteer to do it. God does not force us, his people, to do what they are asked to do. He gave us spiritual gifts, but he does not force us to use them. If you want to be respected and honored and commended before the Lord himself and by all his people, you must do the wise thing and volunteer for those realms of ministry that he's opened up to you. God is the great builder in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This great principle to be remembered in reading the Old Testament, like Nehemiah, that what happens to Israel on the physical level pictures what is happening to us on a spiritual level. God, too, is a builder. The New Testament tells us that we are building a city with inhabitants called the New Jerusalem. It is not like the old one, made of bricks and mortar, but a city made of spiritual stones, living stones, according to the New Testament, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, as the scripture itself says, and here's that scripture up here. See, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone is rejected. He became the head capstone, a rock on which men stumble, and a rock on which men fall. God's city Zion is intended to be inhabited by Christ's redeemed people. If you draw that parallel, you begin to see that all the teaching in this passage of Nehemiah, indeed, all of Nehemiah, is teaching us that lesson. You also, like living stones, are being built as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Nehemiah shows us that we need oversight in building. We need help to govern the men. We may not just take a job that suits anyone, but have some arrangement for their tasks. And one reason we have this thing we advertise every month, the business meeting for elders, to help the management of the affairs of the assembly, business-wise and spiritual-wise too. Now, as regards my earlier confession, I want to put up this little quote. Now, I'm going to stop and hold it on the screen for a bit because I would like you to get the hang of it. There's a little quotation from what C.S. Lewis once said, and I think he said it just right. It is natural for us to wish that God had designed us for a less glorious, a less arduous destiny. Like, for example, my wish to avoid having to speak in public, which was a real worry for me when I was a teenager. But then, if we ask God not to do that, we're asking not for more love, but for less. Do you see that? If we say to God, I don't want to do this job, we're not asking for more love, we're asking for less. We're asking God to let us love us less than he does if we wish to avoid the very things he asks us to do. So volunteering is a reality. Now, I promised to watch. I put time up to make sure I could watch the time at this point. I suspect I'm not going to get into subject two, but I've just got a couple of slides, I think, on the subject one. I've tried not to be too controversial this morning. I hope you haven't found it so. I would like to encourage all of us very definitely to ask ourselves to face the question where we fit into God's plan as regards this local church or indeed any other that we are involved with. The fact is that God has set me, or us, I think, in this local church, and I, for one, have no quarrel with his choice. I think another fact is this, that staying with the Christian church fellowship in which I found Christ to be a saviour has a tremendous strength and power in it, and I think we can thank God for that. So as far as I'm concerned, I'm happy to volunteer to be a Christian and to do my best to serve him in the light of chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And I'd like to encourage all of us to do our best to fulfill the vision of the church and church responsibility. Now, I believe that that is one of the central messages of Nehemiah. The other topic I've just tacked on the back in case we had time for it, but we don't have time for it,